Good evening. Hello. Christchurch Banstead evening service. Here we are. This is where it's at. Now, we try not to be proud against the morning service people. Both services are good. But, yeah, let's pray. Let's pray for God's help. Dear God, thank you so much that you're a God of grace, that you're a God who loves us. And thank you for the benefits of being made right with you that we have laid out in this passage. We pray that you will please help us by faith to appropriate them and boast in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this morning, Tim, who's here tonight. Hi, Tim. That was a great Oscar nod. You know, the cameras on Tim is like, sorry, Tim, don't mean to embarrass you. But Tim helpfully showed what justification is. Now, it is a complicated word. When you hear it, justification, it doesn't, for me anyway, it doesn't just communicate exactly what it means. So it sort of needs unpacking. And I hope it will help if we sort of illustrate. So imagine you wake up on a Saturday morning, you fumble out of bed or bounce out of bed, depending on if you're a morning person, and you thumb through the mail. You know, there's junk, Pizza Hut, buy one, get one free. And then there's an envelope with a crown, and it looks all official. So you open it up, read it, and it's got your name on it, and it says that you're being summoned to court, and the charges are listed there. And so they're all laid out, and you start to scan through and see your deepest, darkest secrets, the skeletons you wish no one will ever know, and the page is filled, and it carries on the next page, and there are page after page. And the date is set for you to be judged by God for your crimes, your sins against him. That's the reality of our situation before God. And that's the argument of Romans up until this point, that all have sinned. Everyone is culpable. Jews, non-Jews, you who judge. Paul even says, anyone who's judging, you're culpable too, because you do the same thing that you judge people for doing. No one is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what it means to be justified is that in God's court, you are declared not guilty. And you are declared righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So being justified as a Christian means we have a verdict, not guilty, righteous. And we have that now. And that's really good, really good news. And our passage tonight is the unboxing of the benefits of justification. It comes with a lot. And if we could have up the first slide. Yeah, here they are. Here's some of them. I've tried to group them logically. So we've ended up with 4 points. Now, some of you kind of staunch Trinitarians might be a bit upset by this. You might be expecting a three-point sermon. So we can merge the last two. If that helps you, the last two, hope, can go together, and you can put down three. But we're going to work through those benefits of justification in that order. Here we go. So the first one, peace with God. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is what it sounds like. We're not at war. We are not enemies with God. We are now friends. We have peace. That's the good news. This results in a quietness of soul, as opposed to a perpetual state of unrest and a troubled conscience. So being at peace with God means we have an inner peace. Yeah, we can experience an inner rest because of that. And the thing to notice that's important is it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been made right with God through faith, and because of that, we have peace with God. And all of that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our peace with God depends on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's going to be really helpful for us to enjoy our peace, knowing that it's based on what Jesus has done, which doesn't change. When we're not enjoying peace with God, if we're a Christian here, often it's because we're seeking to justify ourselves by our works. So it says, we've been justified through faith. And in chapter 4, the chapter before, Paul contrasts being justified by faith with being justified by works. He says, we're not justified by works, we are justified by faith. We're not made right with God by keeping the law, by keeping God's Ten Commandments. As crazy as that sounds, that's not what makes us right with God. What makes us right with God is trusting in Jesus Christ. He uses Abraham as an example. He says, Abraham believed God, and God counted that as righteousness to Abraham. So it's by believing that someone is justified, by believing in God. And for us, it's believing in Jesus, that he died to forgive us for our sins, and that he rose to give us his perfect life. So being justified by faith is not being justified by works. And we can fall into that thinking that God is pleased with me because of what I do. God is pleased with me because I go to church every week, or because I give to charity, or name your good work. That's not why God is pleased with us. And that's really good news, because those things are not a basis that is unchanging. Whereas Jesus' death and resurrection is sure. So our peace is sure. So in any and every situation, as long as Jesus is alive, we have peace with God. So that's really good news. A reason why we might not be that concerned about being right with God is that our consciences have been seared. A reason why we cannot have peace is when our consciences are troubled, because we know we've done wrong. That's a reason for us to not have peace. So we just need to come back to enjoying our peace with God through Christ. If we're not believing in Jesus, and we're not bothered by the fact that we've offended God, we may sort of see ourselves as okay. We might not be troubled, and we can have a sense of peace. That's not great, because we're not right with God and we're not bothered by it. That's a dangerous place to be. It'd be worth going to God's law, going to the Ten Commandments, and seeing what God requires of us, and seeing how we match up, because as Romans has said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There we go. So as a Christian, if you're a Christian and you're trusting in God, we can say, Jesus is my peace with God. And my peace with God depends on his death and resurrection. Okay, so that's peace with God. The next benefit of justification is access to grace. Access to grace. In verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Access can also mean introduction. So we have, through Christ, because we're justified, we have an introduction into grace. And grace is a favorable relationship with God. He's not angry with us. We're on good terms with him. And we have that kind of relationship with God as a gift. Person said, we've been led by the hand, by Jesus Christ, into God's throne room of grace. So that's God's favor, which does not depend on my performance. We have access to God, and that does not depend on what I do. Isn't that good news? So whether you've messed up, whether you've been just totally, in your own eyes, not really a great Christian, not a great person, you still have access to God's grace. He's still kindly disposed towards you. He still favors you and loves you. And we can say that Jesus is my access to grace. My relationship being good with God depends on Jesus Christ, depends on his death and resurrection, and not on me. So that should give us great encouragement through any circumstance. One thing to notice as well is this access is by faith. Again, it's not something that we can work up. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. So being on good terms with God is by faith. It's by trusting him. So our enjoyment of God's grace is through trusting in Jesus. And notice as well, it says that we stand in grace. So the firmness of our faith is based upon God's kindness. And grace can also be a power which enables us to stand. So our standing as a Christian is by God's power. That should give us encouragement that we will stand, because our standing depends on him, depends on Jesus, and not on us. So for the access thing, it might help us to imagine you win a competition to a Taylor Swift concert. You win two tickets, and you win a backstage pass. And so there you are. You know, you have the time of your life with your waving your mobile phone thing. I don't know if they do that. Do people do that still? You enjoy the concert, and then you're allowed to go backstage, have some canapes, see Tay Tay, have a selfie, and you enjoy her kindness. She's kind to you. She gives you a photo, and then that's it. So your access to Taylor Swift's grace was won in a competition. You may have paid some money to enter, but her family can go to her house whenever they like, and they can have a chat, and they enjoy her being kindly disposed to them, hopefully, all the time, because they are family. And our relationship with God is a bit more like that. our relationship with God is not primarily judge, criminal, or teacher, student, but father, child. It's one of personal access. And that comes because we've been made right with God through Jesus. And that's really good news. It's wonderful news because we can mess up and he still wants us to come to him. He doesn't say, I don't want to know you. He doesn't hold us at arm's length because we've messed up. He even says, come to me. Because he has grace and mercy in your time of need. So this is our access to grace, which is ours through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, God is always pleased with me because of his death and resurrection and his righteous life counted to me. God is always delighted with us. Praise God. The hope of glory is the next benefit. Possibly the final, depending on how you're counting. But there's even more in here than just the ones we're highlighting. So the hope of glory. So now we've been justified by faith. There's nothing between us and God. No beef, no anger, no reconciliation that needs to happen. So between us and heaven, what barriers are there? There's none. We can walk straight into heaven. There's just this life, the time we have here, but heaven is open to us. Verse 2, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So the glory of God here is God himself. It's being with God. It's being in the place where God is. It's being transformed by God. So we share in his glory. It's our future glorious state. And this is what we hope for as Christians. Now, Christian hope is different from, you know, normal hope. Like, I hope that speeding camera didn't have any power or whatever it is that makes it work. I hope I don't get a ticket. There's a chance it could happen. There's a chance it might not. But Christian hope is certain. So we have a certain hope of the glory of God. And this is wonderful. We're told here, strangely, if we're honest, to boast in the hope. It's not a word you'd expect. The ESV translates it rejoice, and that's a bit more easy. But that's not actually the meaning of the. There is a word for rejoice, which John read in Philippians. That Greek word is not used here. This word is boast. So it has a nuance. I think we can also rejoice. It still works and fits. But boast here is a bit different. And I think it's right to boast. In sometimes, you know, there's boasting in the Bible. It says, you know, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. It's morally neutral. But if we're boasting in God, that's good boasting. That's valid glorying. But if we boast in anything else, that's vain glorying. That's not great. But boasting in the Lord is right. And I think what this means for us is it's kind of the same internal confidence, the same sense of worth that comes from our boast is to be put in the hope of the glory of God. So there's many things we can boast in. We all boast in things, our abilities, maybe our intellectual or our fitness or how sexy we feel or how much power we have over other people. These are all things that are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but to boast in them is not, you know, we're encouraged here, not to boast in those things, not to put confidence in those things, but to put them in the hope of glory. Because anyone can boast in everything else, but only Christians can boast in the hope of glory. This boast, this kind of boasting, will unite us. This kind of boasting will remove the divisions that other kinds of boasting put up. So boasting in our shared hope, boasting in our God, ultimately, is going to unite us. And it's going to strengthen our witness. Because that will be distinctive. If we're boasting and if we're actually showing with our lives and with where our confidence is, that we believe this is true and it is visible, that's going to be a powerful witness. And it leads us on to, or we carry on with the same point, or we go into the last one, hope in sufferings. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we also glory or boast, same word, in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. So our witness will seem a bit rubbish if we're boasting in our hope, and then suffering comes and the boasting stops. If Christians are only confident in their God when everything is hunky-dory, that's not that powerful witness, is it? But if we carry on our confidence, carry on our boast, when suffering comes, that really stands out, and that's effective, and that's noticed by non-Christians. And that's something that's completely foreign and otherworldly. And that can be our distinctive. So, so it'll make us more effective missionaries. But I don't know about you. Maybe you can see it, but to me, this chain of sufferings, perseverance, character, hope doesn't make sense. Like, how does sufferings lead to hope? Or even how does perseverance create character? Maybe it's obvious to you, maybe you're a bit more, the lights are brighter with you. But I think looking at the original meaning of the words helped me. So sufferings literally comes from pressure. I think that's really helpful. The kind of pressures in view here are in particular pressures from being persecuted as a Christian. But it encompasses any kind of suffering, any kind of pressure that makes the Christian life harder, whether that's being overlooked for a promotion at work, or stubbing your toe on the bed. I think it encompasses any kind of pressure and hardship. And this pressure leads to, the literal meaning of the next word is a standing under. So a standing up under pressure. The connection's a bit more obvious, I think, looking at those. So pressure leads to standing up under pressure. So when suffering comes and difficulties come, and that produces in us a standing, we keep standing in our faith, we keep going. And that in turn leads to proof or provenness. This is authenticity as a Christian. Our pressures cause us to stand as Christians, which cause us to be proven. We see we're standing up as Christians. We keep going in the face of the suffering. And we're proven to be genuine. And this, in turn, leads to hope. So we see ourselves, we are the real deal as Christians, actual Christians, and this increases our hope of glory. It gives us increased faith that we will be with God in glory, because we see ourselves carrying on through the difficulties. I think to boast, the boasting in this is what we're commanded to do as well. Now, this is a bit more difficult to grasp, isn't it? Boasting in sufferings sounds really not that easy to get our heads around, I think. But the way we do that, it says, is by knowing. So not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know. So when suffering comes, we have this knowledge of what it leads to. It leads to increased faith. And we know God is working in us. He's giving us more of himself. He's strengthening our faith. And so when suffering comes, I think this is what God wants us to do, is when suffering comes, he wants us to be armed with this knowledge that it grows us. And this is a way we can even begin to grow. I think a way that we avoid this kind of growth is by not responding to sufferings in the right way. So my default personally is to grumble. If something hard is happening, it's not rejoice, it's more, I don't want this suffering. But I think the opposite attitude of receiving the sufferings with meekness will be a way that we can progress, because our faith is built when we submit to them and we go through this process that God has designed for us. So receiving with meekness our sufferings will be a way that we can respond and grow. And there is something of a mystery here that happens in sufferings. There is a kind of intimacy with God that we experience in sufferings, more so than when everything is well. If we follow the verses, it says, hope, verse 5, hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So our hope that's increased through sufferings doesn't disappoint us, because we have now with us the love of God poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And this is a subjective experience. So God's love is not literally liquid that is poured out, but the pouring is poetic language of, you know, it's overflowing. It's God's abundance poured into us and saturates every part of our heart. And that is an experience of God's love. And I think some of us can testify to experiencing that God loves us and feeling that. Maybe others of us struggle with that and think, I don't really feel that experience. And that's okay. I think to some degree, all of us know, who are believers, that God does love us, and we're sure of that. And we have an inward agreement. God's Spirit testifies to us that we're children of God. And that's something we can pray for if it's something that you feel you lack, and you want to have God's love poured into your heart and to be assured of his love for you, then that's a good thing to pray towards. So in this way, knowing that sufferings leads to growth in our faith, and even is a way that we have a mysterious intimacy with God, we can begin to see how we can rejoice and even boast in sufferings. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not hard, and it doesn't mean we pretend that they're easy. You know, we can be honest that life is bitter sometimes, and that's okay. We don't have to be deluded or pretend. But there can be, at the same time, there can be this deep joy, and there can be this confidence in God through the whole thing. So that's hope in sufferings. And the rest of the passage, so we focus mostly on these verses. The rest of the passage unfolds a bit more God's love and our hope. So we'll just kind of go through those a bit quicker. But verse 6 is the objective reality from which the experience of God's love flows. So God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a love that you won't find among people. So Paul uses an example. He says, you know, someone could conceivably die for a good person. So a righteous person, yeah, probably not. But if someone was a good person, someone who was benevolent and did a lot for the community, was held in high regard by all, or maybe a valiant leader in war, the men would follow him into war and conceivably die to take a bullet or something like that. That's understandable. But God's love is completely different. There's no example of this kind of love. It's not something people do. It's divine love. It's love for enemies. It's love for those who are actively hostile to you and hate you. It's love for those who are undeserving, those who deserve to be punished. Those are the people God loves. And this is not like any other love. So this is wonderfully what Paul is unfolding here. That this is what God is like, and he's shown that in Jesus. That you would take my place, that you would die for me. Christ died for the ungodly. While we were powerless, the ungodly, while we were still sinners, this is God's love. And Paul makes the argument here that if God treats us like this while we are his enemies, you can be really sure that you're going to be saved in the end. If he's that kind to you, you know, when you're hating him, now that you're a Christian and Christ has died for you and been raised for you, how much more is he going to make sure that you're in heaven? So that's the argument Paul's making to assure us that we will be finally with him in glory. So if you're a Christian here, you can be sure of that. If you're not a Christian, the good news of the gospel is, we heard this morning, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified and are made right with God freely by his grace, by his undeserved kindness, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's open to you, that's open to all. I'd encourage you to put your trust in Jesus and be with him in glory. So it ends in verse 11. It says, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So now we have peace with God. We've been made right with him. And that is something we have now. So in the past, we've been justified. In the present, we have reconciliation. And in the future, we have confidence that we will be saved from God's wrath through him. These are the benefits of our justification, all from the glorious grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to enjoy our peace with you. You will help us to enjoy the fact that we are standing in your grace. We pray we would be filled with hope. We pray that we would boast in our hope. And we pray that you would strengthen our witness to the world, even through sufferings. Thank you, your love has been poured into our hearts. Thank you, the Holy Spirit himself has been given to us. We praise you and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.